All right, good morning. It is good to be here today. Appreciate the opportunity to come with you and say a few more words of thanks for that whenever we get to our worship hour here coming up in just a little bit. But it is good to be here, and it's good to be here during some cooler weather, too. I know we've been having about the same heat, I think, that y'all have had up here. Had a nice break from it, so it's always good. Every time we come up here, too, I always notice the wind much more than where we live. I think it's flatter, there's a few less trees, and it just blows across here sometimes. But every time I come up here, I notice that. Today, it feels good. In the wintertime, it doesn't feel quite as good, but it's feeling good today. Appreciate you for being here this morning and for being a part of this meeting. We've got several topics to cover this week, and I hope that you'll be back for each one and maybe invite some others to come too. This topic and the theme of it this year is about issues of today and how do they pull people away from God. And so there's no end to topics that we could talk about with that. And this morning we're going to talk kind of introduction, I guess, to some of the things we'll discuss later on in the week or give kind of an overview of it. We've got some specific things to cover this week. But this morning we'll talk about and look particularly at one example to start with and then discuss how it relates to many of the things we see going on today of why people are pulled away from the church so commonly. There's a lot of reasons, and hope that you might be thinking of a few of those. I'll ask you for some suggestions to talk about and how it relates to one particular situation. But why did they go back? If you turn with me to John chapter 6 is where we'll start this morning. In John chapter 6, anybody tell me, and it's welcome for comments and questions in our class time this morning, what was going on in John chapter 6? What was Jesus doing here? There's a multitude of people following Him in the second half of this chapter. And how did He get them to follow Him? He fed them, right? You know, bringing the food, that's one way to get people in. We're going to have a good meal, I know, coming up after our lesson today. And we see lots of, there's kind of one thing, and talking to missionaries and foreign countries and things, one thing that is common among all of them, you know, when you go to another country, you can be very different from the people that you're talking to. You can have totally different cultures. You can observe things in such different ways. But one thing that everybody has in common that they all like to do is to take food and put it in their mouth, I mean, and eat it, right? Everybody does that. You may do it sitting on the floor in some places, sitting in a chair. You may have silverware. You may use your hands, whatever it is. But everybody does that one way or another, and so it's a common thing. And so it's a good way to fellowship. It's a good way to bring people together to have those meals. And essentially, Jesus began with that, of feeding this multitude. But then what happened after that? Did He continue to feed them? Well, yes and no. He did try to feed them, but He stopped giving them the food that they had come for, right? So in John chapter 6, look down in verse 57 is where we'll begin. I won't read the whole passage. It's a rather long passage of everything that happens here, but think about just kind of the main thrust of it. Verse 57, Jesus says, "As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. That is, that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead, but he that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue, as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples which heard this said, This is a hard saying, who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said to them, Doth this offend you? What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life." Now, before we read on to the end of that, think about the message here essentially of what Jesus is telling them and why it's kind of a good theme for our topic throughout the rest of the week is that He had told this multitude that was following them that He had no intention of continuing to feed them the physical bread that He had. But He said, "What I will give you is the bread of life. Here's what you really need. If you'll eat this, you can live forever." But unfortunately, whenever He stopped giving them what they were really there for and what they thought they were going to continue to get, many of them began walking away. He tells them that it's the Spirit that quickens, or the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is nothing. And Jesus and the apostles mention that same thought many times over of why are you so focused on the food you're eating, the clothes you're putting on, the shelter. Remember Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, He asks the question. I mean, think about the flowers of the field, the birds of the air. They all have places to go. God takes care of them. He cares for them. You people are arrayed better than Solomon was, king of Israel. You've got more things, and God takes care of these things much like He did the greatest kings ever. And he said, how much more do you think your father cares for you? If he cares for the wild animals and the things, he gives them what they need, how much more do you think he cares about you? And then in verse 33, he said, so seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you. And Jesus is essentially kind of getting at the same message here. Says, here's what you really need. Here's the life that I can offer you. But they, of course, many of them began to turn back. And in verse 66, it says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So whenever we start to look at the question of why do people turn back, one broad answer we can give is that essentially, no matter, there's a lot of specifics we can talk about of what pulls people away, but at the heart of every issue is exactly what's happened here, that people were there, they were getting what they wanted for a while, and then whenever that stopped, they weren't willing to look at what they really needed. And so they began to turn away. They weren't willing to stop and to listen and to think about the meat of what Jesus was telling them. They turned away very quickly and they left. There were a few here that remained, and Jesus' true disciples, his apostles here, understood what he was saying, that they needed this bread of life that was going to give them more than any food ever could. And Peter's statement there is one that in every person's heart they need to make. And what I hope that we really get through this lesson and through the week is that thought of Peter saying, Lord, to whom shall we go? Where else are we going to go? There's no one else that's going to give us what we need for life. And if we really stop and consider that, there are numerous lessons that can go off of that thought. But think about that throughout the week. To who else would we go for life? That God has provided everything for us. He's created a world in which we can live free in most places, free from having really any major concerns about, you know, having what we need. Really, we're created with very few real needs. And there are people that struggle with hunger, with shelter, with all of those things in the world. But, you know, when you look at you and I, we may feel like at times, you know, it's hard to live. It's hard to get by not having enough money, not having enough things, enough space, whatever it might be. There's all these things that we feel like we need and want. But really, we were created with very few needs, and we were put into a world that was designed to, over and above, satisfy those real needs for a person. We've got what we needed. God provided us with that, and He told us, if you'll focus on the eternal life that I'm offering you, everything else in life that you need to get by will be provided, and that you won't be forsaken in that way. So, to start to think about this morning and to have some suggestions here, there in that passage, those that heard him say that said these are hard sayings that he's telling us. That was a hard thing to hear. Does anybody have any thoughts or suggestions to start us off with? What are some of the reasons why we see people turn away? What are some of the hard sayings or difficult concepts for people to get behind that either make them refrain from ever becoming a Christian at all, or perhaps they're here with us for a while and we see them turn away? What are some of the things that maybe first come to mind? Family pressure. That's a big one. Family pressure can pull people away. Absolutely, it can. So reading the Bible and seeing what God actually says, people have a trouble responding to actual commands, right? And realizing the severity of those commands. Anything else? Yep. So people don't want to give time. They don't have their priorities set right. You know, we put a lot of time into a lot of things. You know, I've got a job outside of preaching. I put a lot of time into that because why do I do that? Well, I mean, it pays decently and I can make a living with that. If I work harder, I can make more money. That's the way a lot of people's mind goes. The more time I put into this, the more I'm getting back out of it. But they fail to really think about what they're getting out whenever, if they really took that time and put it into God's Word and their Christian life, They don't seem to see that as nearly as valuable. Anything else?
Pressures of the culture around us.
So there's cultural pressures in every culture you live in. There's people, there's always been people that kind of decide for themselves what other people need to believe and the way they need to live. You know, think about even this nation at its founding. One of the big reasons why people got away from the country they were a part of before was for that kind of oppression. That, you know, we live in a society that's supposed to be founded on the freedom of religion. And that was a big deal because other people had decided what a person's faith was going to be. Now, freedom of religion, of course, it's a blessing that we still have, but there's certainly pressures from all sides of different kinds of people trying to force us to believe and to tolerate what they say, regardless of what God's Word has to say. There are several things, and I think most of these I had points to hit on, and if we have time this morning, we'll get through them, and if not, at least in one way or another, hopefully this week, we'll talk about these things. But to throw out a couple of things, let's start by talking about these hard sayings that Jesus mentions here. You know, there's many reasons that hard sayings can turn people back. One of the first ones I think of is because it doesn't meet what their expectation is. You know, these people that were coming to Jesus, they had in mind that this man's giving us food, we can follow him, he's going to keep giving us that. But whenever that stopped, and he told them in verse 51, he said, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he'll live forever, and the bread that I give is my flesh, and I will give for the life of the world." Jesus was telling them that I'm here to actually give my life for you, to give you salvation. I am the living bread that's going to allow you to live forever. So listen to what I'm saying. Most people, of course, assumed that whenever the Messiah, the great king, the seed of David, all the, you know, these Jewish thoughts that had come through their traditions that were somewhat rooted in the Old Testament but had been taken and misconstrued in many ways, they thought there was a powerful king coming that was going to reestablish the nation. The Israelites were going to be back in power. They were going to, you know, oversee the power of even the Romans at the time. They were going to be the world power again, like they had remembered from their past. How many people are there that have kind of that same line of thought of, you know, why should I become a Christian? Well, what am I going to gain in a worldly fashion? What kind of power or influence am I going to gain? Is there money to gain from it? Is there are there connections with other people? How many people choose a church to attend based on simply what they want to get out of it? And what they want may be a lot of different things. Maybe it's, you know, things for their kids, which that's an important thing, but maybe they choose it just because there's a lot of kids there that are about their kids' age. Or maybe they choose it because of the entertainment value of it, or because of who else goes there. I've known of people that they'll pick, you know, they don't really care necessarily what's being taught or what's being done, but that's where most of the business, you know, people of the community, that's where they go. And so that's where they've got a lot of friends, a lot of connections. And so they go there for that, really for social reasons, business reasons, all these different things. But they miss really the only thing that matters in choosing where a person goes to worship and who they fellowship with in their spiritual life. And that is what is really being taught. Are we following what God tells us to do? Are we worshiping God in spirit and in truth? And instead, all these other things start to lean in, and so they become surprised, perhaps, whenever they come to a place that tries to put aside all of those thoughts and look specifically to what God's Word actually says and tries to study that, does their best to adhere to that as much as they can. We need to remember always to enter into studies of God's Word without, you know, preconceived notions and ideas about things. And it's good to challenge even beliefs that we've held for a long time, even if we've grown up in the church, to challenge even the basic beliefs, if nothing else, to ask ourselves, where can I go in God's Word to actually defend that? Been doing a class here recently at Thayer, essentially with that. I took a class and they gave a lot of suggestions about different beliefs and things that are out there. And then I said we'd cover one each week, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to look up, you know, various statements from different people that support these ideas, and I'm going to present that to you. I'll present the side of the world to it. And then it's going to be your turn to turn and defend it. You know, give a defense for what you believe. We hear about a lot of things. We hear a lot of things. We say those things are wrong. Things that we do, they're right. But why? I mean, whenever you really stop to question some Christians about why they believe certain things and why other things are wrong, it's kind of scary to realize how little answers they have to give. You know, in a class not very long ago, too, in a kind of a teenage class, it was during our BBS, I asked a group of, 15, 20 teenagers we had, a pretty good group, where does the Bible say we need to be baptized? And there wasn't a single one that could give me an answer. Even alone just from maybe not being able to give, exact book, chapter, and verse, but to give me an idea of where or something that the Bible says, recall a phrase that you've heard from Scripture about, why that's important. And there wasn't a single one that could give it to me. And I asked him, I said, now, isn't that kind of a big thing in the church? Isn't that kind of a big deal? Don't we talk about that a lot? Where does the Bible actually say that? And it's scary sometimes to think about how few people there are that can actually go to God's Word and present something so basic and elemental. To look in the Bible and try to find baptism would be a chore for them, when really you can open up the book and almost just throw a dart at the page and find a verse that is going to talk about it, because it's so common and so prevalent. But how few can really get in and understand it? There's a big difference whenever we look at God's Word and reading what's there and studying what's there. There's a lot of good things to come from simply reading the Bible. And there's a lot of people that use things like, yearly reading plans or things like that, which are good. And I wouldn't discourage you from doing that if that helps you, keep on track and keep a routine and reading the Bible. But think about it too, that there's a difference in simply reading the words and stopping to consider and really study and to dig deeper beyond just simply reading through the passage. We can gain a lot from reading, but we really want understanding. We're going to have to study and go deeper than that. We're going to have to think into it a little bit more, because most of what the world does, if they put any time into the Bible at all, is simply read it based on what they've already been taught and believe, and they read it to go along with those things. They don't stop to challenge what they've been taught and what they have believed for a long time. So a lot of times there's hard sayings whenever we look simply at Scripture that we realize it doesn't meet the expectations that we have. And it can challenge us in our belief, even things that we've been taught all of our lives, and it's not a bad thing to have our beliefs challenged. It doesn't mean we're going to be proven wrong. It doesn't necessarily mean we're going to be proven right. But if we do it the right way, at the end of the day, we're going to find the truth. And that's what's going to matter. So we also might look at the fact that these people here had lost their faith in that. You remember the parable of the sower? What were the couple of different kinds of seeds, or where did the seeds land? Those that are like people that lose their faith along the way. Remember what kind of ground the seeds landed on? The rocky, unfertile, among the thorns. Yeah, the thorny and the stony are really two of the ones that paint the most vivid picture of this. Of those that landed on the rock, Luke chapter 8 and verse 13 says, those are the ones that hear and receive the word with joy. They have no root, for while they believe, and at the time of temptation they fall away. Think about these people in John chapter 6 that are coming to Jesus. They're getting what they want. They're eager, at this first sight. Jesus mentions in other places too, people that would come to Him and saying, I want to be your disciple. And He would tell them essentially, okay, leave everything behind and follow Me. Those that would come and, say, well, let me go back home and bury my father, or let me take care of this person that's sick, or let me do these things. And Jesus said, look, no one is going to follow Me and be looking back at things. There's things attached in your life like that that are holding you back from being a disciple of Christ. Jesus says that's not going to be good enough. And here we see along the same lines of people that have no root in why they were following. They were simply getting something out of it that they wanted. And so when it came time to really commit and to think about it, they were kind of like those that had fallen in the rocks, that had sprung up for a second but then were torn away at the first temptation. Or those among the thorns that spring up and maybe they're growing for a while, but other influences start coming in. That's the family or the friends, other connections that come in, and it starts to choke them out and make them doubt things that they've thought they've known. And instead of really looking again to what God says about it, they start to allow those influences to create doubt. And without ever giving it real confirmation in God's Word, they turn to those things. People today often enter the church with a lot of excitement and eagerness, but whenever it comes time to really commit and to face temptation, to face the responsibilities that come with being a Christian, it becomes very difficult. Because again, many people are choosing where they're attending church, if they do at all. They're choosing their whole spiritual life based on the thoughts of other people around them, of how they can fit in with the people that they want to fit in with. How many people, choose where they're going to go based on the community that's there, the social aspect of it. There's also the thought, you ever heard known of people that have a hard time believing that there really are just a few people that are going to find salvation? You know, the Bible's pretty clear that there's a lot more people that are going to be lost than those that are going to be saved. And Jesus said that in Matthew chapter 7, "Enter in at the straight gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many there be which go in thereat. Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads to life, and few there's going to be that will find it." I mean, that's a difficult thing to come to grips with whenever people, you know, start reading and studying, understanding for themselves, and then have to come to the realization that people that they've cared about, people they've loved, maybe close family members, well, that's not the way they believe. That's not what they said. Are you telling me that my grandmother, my mother, my father, my whoever, brothers and sisters, these close friends, are you telling me that they went to hell because of what they believed? That's the way a lot of people phrase that. And a lot of times, you know, people, they put that back at you almost as a defense mechanism, because whenever they start throwing out, are you telling me they went to hell? Well, there's not many people who are going to just come out and say, yeah, that's what I'm telling you. And if you do that, you're probably going to run some people off and make some people mad. And I'll tell you the way that I answer that kind of thought anyway is that it's not my position, first off, to determine any person's salvation. You know, if you took two people, one of them is a longtime elder in the church and one of them is a devout atheist, and they both died, and you asked me, did either one of them get to heaven? The answer is going to be the same way for both of them, is that's not my place to determine. God's going to determine the salvation of a person. That we aren't in the position to say yes or no to a person's salvation. And I think as Christians, whenever we're put in situations like that, where people try to force us into a corner to make an answer to offend them with something, realize that our position is not to condemn somebody or to grant them eternal life. Our position is to teach the truth and to stand by the truth regardless of what anybody else that we've ever known or been around has ever done. And whenever people look at it that way, it shouldn't become a conversation of, well, did this family member that I loved and cared about so much, were they lost? It becomes a conversation about, am I doing what God expects me to do? Because every person that's ever lived, even our children, when they grow up, they have to make decisions for themselves. And even some of them that have had the best backing and raising that they can possibly have are going to choose the wrong side and are going to go down the wrong path. And many of them, yes, will be lost. That's what Jesus says. But as for our ability to determine a person's salvation, that's not up to us. Our position is to look at God's Word, to teach it that way, and to stand by it, and to live as closely to it as we can, and to set an example for those that are around us that we do love and care about, so that hopefully they'll look to do the same thing. But the division, the idea of there being this great dividing, in Matthew chapter 25, which we won't read all the verses this morning, but in Matthew 25, Jesus gives this illustration of what the day of judgment will be like, whenever all the nations will gather before God, and He'll separate them one from another. As He says, the shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And He'll look through and He'll set people, one on this side and one on the right, some to salvation and others to eternal condemnation. And as He goes on through, He lists, you know, the kind of people that are going to be on the right side and the wrong side. And He says, there were those that, you know, He said, you saw me when I was a hungered and thirsty and naked and sick and in prison, and you visited me, you cared for me, you did the things that you needed to do. And they say to Him, well, when did we ever see you do that? And His answer was, well, as much as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, as much as you've lived that way, had that heart, and done those things to other people, you've done it unto me. And then the other side of it too, you saw me in all those situations and you didn't come. You didn't come to when I was sick and in need. They say, well, when did we ever see you do in any of those positions? Well, the same answer. You saw it in other people. You saw all these needs in other people, and yet your heart wasn't there to take care of them in those things. You weren't doing what you were supposed to do for others. And He says, you'll be departed from me. You'll be, you know, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. There will be a separation that happens from those that have lived in one way and those that have lived in another. And that's a hard thing for people to really come to grips with, because everybody kind of wants to have this thought that no matter what a person really believes or how they practice, as long as they're, a God-loving person, as they use it, or just a good person in general, they have their own standards of righteousness that they kind of create for themselves, that everybody should be okay in the end. How many people are there today that don't feel that there's really much of a difference in what church they attend, or, you know, what group of people they're around, or what they believe, that everybody in the end is really going to wind up in the same place? are all churches. I mean, there's a lot of people gathering in different buildings under all kinds of different names that are teaching very different things. Even right now, as we're gathered here today, are all of them right? Are all of those people in a safe condition? I mean, if the world were to end now, would every quote-unquote church that's gathered together, would they all be saved, teaching different things, believing different things, salvational issues being taught different ways? See, whenever we really stop to think about it, there is clearly some that are right and some that are wrong. And it's not a matter of whenever we study God's Word, trying to prove the Church of Christ right and trying to make sure, you know, to say that our doctrine is the best out there. It's about what does the Bible actually say? What's the truth? And if we find ourselves to be in error in some way, then it shouldn't matter what the name on the door is. It should matter what the Bible actually says and what we're going to believe and how we're going to follow it. There will be a division among those that are right and those that are wrong. Along the same line that there's only one way to get to heaven is a difficult thing for people to come to grips with. That there is one way that God has provided. He's given commands and instructions on how a person needs to live, and there is no alternative to it. There's not a multiple path situation that all leads to the same place. You know, Paul said to the churches at Galatia that if we or even an angel from heaven were to preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. There is no room for anything else. There are all kinds of things that people have to say, ideas that they have. They expect there to be leniency for those things. They expect there to be a lot of gray area, that God's going to overlook so many things. But the Bible is rather clear on almost every instance, especially when it comes to matters, you know, truly pertaining to how one becomes a Christian, how one becomes a member of the church, how one should serve, how one should be a Christian. There's a lot of specific things that people need to look at and they need to adhere to and realize that there is no other way other than simply what is being taught. So there's a lot of reasons that in that idea of just the hard sayings that people have a hard time really coming to grips with and realizing how serious the Bible is. It's not something that's set up for us to just read and to come out with whatever thought comes to our mind or whatever seems to work best for the people we're around. It's a matter of what God says, what He meant, and looking at that as being the final say. So in looking at some of the other things, and we mentioned a few of these points in the rest of our time in class this morning, we'll talk about just a few of these. And again, I think these were most of the things that I had to say you were already thinking about today, so that's good. How many people are there that have a very, very shallow reception of the truth? How many Christians are there that we've kind of already talked about this, that have a very surface level understanding of what God says? In fact, the Bible says that's what leads to people becoming apostate in Hebrews chapter 6. And I don't have that on the screen or in my lesson, but it comes to mind in the beginning of Hebrews chapter 6 and really the end of chapter 5. He talks about people that should have an understanding and go deeper into the Word, should be desiring that strong meat. But he says, really, you're unskillful. You need just the basics of the Word. And Hebrews 6, and starting in verse 1, he says, you should have left behind all of these, you know, conversations and things you're dealing with, these doctrines about this, that, and the other things, some very basic things that people should have already understood. You should be leaving that behind and going on to things that are beyond that. Not forgetting those things and not looking at them anymore, but you should have an understanding of that. You should be going on to other things. And he goes on to say, those that would have known those things at one time and didn't progress beyond those things end up falling back and leaving those things completely away. And that's what leads him to say that if, you know, somebody were to have known the truth and have tasted the heavenly gift, have been a devout Christian at one time, that it's very difficult, if not impossible, to get somebody who has essentially tasted heaven to lead them to repentance. Because they've seen the power of God, they've known the power of God, and they've put it to open shame, he says. Putting it as if they were crucifying Christ again, that they did it with a heart that they knew the truth and they chose to reject. And what really led to that heart, which we see in a lot of people, that complete apostate kind of attitude, was that they didn't progress. They knew basic things at one time, but they got tangled up in those things. They didn't progress beyond those, and so they ended up falling away completely. Whenever we talk about leaders in the church, elders and deacons in particular, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul is writing Timothy about how to set these things up, the qualifications of what these men need to be. There's a lot of things that are listed in there, particularly when he's talking about deacons. In verse 9, he says, they should be those that hold the mystery of faith with a pure conscience. Or other translations say that they hold the deep truths of faith with a pure conscience. What does it mean to hold the deep truths or the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience? How would you describe that to somebody? What is the mystery of Christ? What's the mystery of faith? The gospel. Why is it a mystery? Why is it described like that? People haven't studied enough to know it. It is a mystery to a lot of people. And that becomes important whenever we look at texts that are full of imagery and a lot of symbols. You know, the book of Revelation or many of the prophets and the things they're discussing, that they're written in almost sort of like a somewhat of a code in a way that to just the average person that picks this up and reads it wouldn't really put together what's being said. That's the way a lot of people look at those texts and just about anything in Scripture. Whenever they don't really read it, they read it on the surface and they think they understand, but they don't, because it's a mystery to those that aren't going to dig in and really study what's there. Those that are going to hold the mystery of faith or the deep truths of faith with a pure conscience, those are the ones that need to be the leaders, because they're the ones that have studied and gone beyond the surface of the Scripture to hold fast on, you know, in a firm manner, that they know and are confident in what they believe. And they study it with the right intent. Back to the idea of the parable of the sower in Luke chapter 8, those that fell in the good ground, Jesus said, are they which are honest, good heart, having heard the word, kept it, and bring forth fruit with patience. Those that are rooted and have grown up to be able to stand against all of these things. A shallow reception of the truth, as well as evil associations, which I mentioned too, those come in all sorts of forms and fashions. It might be in our relationships, our marriage relationships. It could be in friends. It could be many other things. Speaking about the controversy at the time about the resurrection of the dead, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "Be not deceived that evil communications corrupt good manners." Those that you're around that are teaching these other things, be careful with your associations to them. It can corrupt. How many people have fallen away by marrying somebody outside of the church? How many times? That's happened more times than I think we can count. There are times and good situations in which, you know, the believing spouse is able to convert the one that they've married, and that's always the good outcome of it. But unfortunately, what happens many times is the opposite. Remember in the Old Testament how that really from very early on, even before Israel was a nation, that Abraham was given that promise that he was going to become the father of this great nation. And whenever he finally had his son Isaac, after all those years of that promise coming, he finally has Isaac, and Isaac grows up. Sarah's died, and Abraham is in the position now of choosing a wife for his son, and he calls a servant to go find him a wife. And where did he send the servant? What? Back to his family. Where was Abraham living? Where did God send Abraham to live at that time? In the land of the Canaanites, right? And among these heathen, ungodly people. Now, there were some godly people. Melchizedek is one good example of that there were some believing people. It wasn't Abraham by himself, but by and large, he was around godless, unbelieving people. And it was very important to Abraham that Isaac did not take a wife from those people. Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Remember what Esau did? How did the rift between he and his parents really, really start? That happened? Well, because he took two Canaanite wives and they started leading him away. For Isaac, Abraham had it in mind that you need to have a wife that has a common understanding to you. Now, Abraham's family and his brother and all that lived in Haran, there's a lot of questions about just how strong their faith was, but at least this person that wasn't full of idolatry, that didn't just believe like everybody else. You need to be very careful in who you select as being a wife. What about King Solomon? Remember, Solomon was considered the wisest person that ever walked the face of the planet. If you were the wisest person in the world that had ever lived, do you think you would make any mistakes? If you were the wisest, think about that. If you were the wisest person, would you still make mistakes? Well, apparently wisdom is not the end-all be-all of everything. Wisdom's important and you need a lot of wisdom. But what was Solomon's big problem? His wives, right? He had a soft spot for taking on wives and concubines. He had 1,000 of them, the Bible says. And they were from so many different beliefs and backgrounds. And really what the Bible condemned Solomon for was not necessarily that he had the wives. That was something that God did allow at the time, and he was the king, and he could have those things, but what was the problem with Solomon? Was that even in all of his wisdom, his wives turned his heart away from God. Now you think about everything that Solomon had, and he's a perfect example of how dangerous it can be to have these kind of associations. He was the king of all of Israel, probably the richest and most powerful king Israel ever had. He ruled at the height of Israel's power, but because after his death, because of these things that he's done and turning his heart away, the kingdom was then divided, and so it was split, and then it kind of leads to its downfall years and years later after that. So Solomon was in at the peak, had everything in the world that God would give him at the time, and could have had more and more and more. But even in all of his wisdom that he had, that he had prayed and asked God for, still these associations with worldly things pulled him away. John says in 1 John chapter 2, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all of the world is lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. For this is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world passes away, and the lusts thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abides forever." Think about what Jesus was telling these people in John chapter 6, that all of the things that I've been giving you so far are things of just the flesh. What I'm going to give you is the bread of life. Here's the spiritual nourishment that you need in order to live. But they weren't interested in that. They had a love for the world, the physical things that they thought they needed, that they put their trust in. There's a lot of people like that that have those associations that pull them away. There's a lot of people too, and I'm going to move a little faster because we're about out of time, that don't take very active roles in their faith, in their spirituality. And one example of it is in the worship service too. And there's many others that could go outside of worship. But how many times are there, and in this group, I don't know how many you have that are commonly used to take care of things in the worship service. I know you work together in a good way. There are congregations I've been in, a lot bigger congregations, in which you might have 400 or 500 people there or more on a Sunday morning, but really you can name about the 15 or 20 or so that are always the ones up in front doing everything. And there's several probably in the background that do important things too. But really, as far as the size of the congregation goes, there's very few that are really active and participating in things. That's a dangerous place to be as a Christian. There is such a need in the church for people to step in and work and to help out. There are so many roles that need to be taken on, and it can be somewhat of a two-way street of people not being willing to step in and do those things, but also many of those that have been doing them all their lives not to be encouraging and training and to bringing other people in. And so we have a lot of times people that come and are with us for a while. They fill a pew, and maybe for a while they're faithful to it. They want to be there. But without feeling like they're fully included, and without really having a job to do, a role to play, that's important for every person just in their own identity. You got to have something you do, your job or whatever it is that you identify with, your family. Those things are important. It kind of defines who you are in many ways. Well, for many people, to define themselves as a Christian, they need to be included. They need to have a part. They need to take that active role, and the church needs to work to give them that active role. And that's not something at all that applies just to a few people. It's not something that applies just to the men of the congregation either. Do women have an important part in the Lord's church? Are they important to the church? Could we do it without them? No, we couldn't. There was a reason that God created a woman in the beginning, because he saw that man could not do what he needed to do. And whenever we see the church come into being, there are so many that criticize the stance against women, preaching and leading in these things, and they completely miss the way the church is orchestrated. And we don't have time to go into a lesson about the roles of women in worship, but they completely miss the importance of the roles of each sex, that both of them are absolutely vital in order to the church being what it needs to be. There are so many roles for women in a congregation, and just because they're told that they shouldn't be the ones that stand up in front of everybody and lead in these ways does not mean that they're not just as vital as the men are, and that they're not needed just as much. And a church can very quickly find themselves going in the wrong path when they don't honor and respect the need that they have for strong women to be fulfilling that role, to be encouraging them in those things, and steadying into what is, the woman's role, what is the man's role, and how do we work together in order to accomplish God's purpose. We can see that. We can also see a lot of personal matters that pop up sometimes between people. personal issues. I don't like this person, don't like that preacher, don't like that elder, don't like this or that, or the way somebody treated me. There's a lot of people that use the excuse of there's too many hypocrites in the church for me to go there. Too many people that, you know, act one way while they're in church and then go behave a different way. That's a big problem. And it should absolutely be realized, and it should be taught against, it should be guarded against among each one of us. But we should also realize that it's not an excuse to use the behavior of others as an excuse for me, myself, not to fulfill my role to God, to be there in worship, to be there in study, to be there in the works that need to be done. That is not an excuse to allow ourselves to go away from God. Jesus gives us some very wise instruction on how to deal with people whenever we've got something between us, something that's wrong. And he says the first thing you need to do, before you involve anybody else, you need to go to that person and have it out with them, for lack of a better word. You need to talk about it. You're not looking to start a fight, but you need to go deal with that one-on-one. Take care of that. And if people would really do that and be active in that, take the initiative to go do that, 90% of the time I think the problems would end right there. But unfortunately, that's not the way we go. Busybodies and backbiting. That was a problem in the first century. Paul writes about that multiple times, and it's something that happens all the time. Those are important things too. And one final thing to wrap up with, I think we're out of time, is no matter the circumstances, we need to remember that we all have a personal decision to make, and we'll talk about that more this week, the decisions we're going to make for ourselves and for our families of how we're going to be so that we aren't those that get pulled away by the distraction of the world. Remember, what did Peter say to Christ whenever he asked his disciples, "Will you go away from me too?" What did Peter say? To whom shall we go? Where else would we be? Think about that in terms of our worship service, whenever it's time to come together, when the saints gather. We're going to talk about that more this morning, actually. But where else would you be? Where else would you go besides being in the presence of God? When your responsibilities come to studying God's Word, being active in prayer and all sorts of works that go on, to whom else would you go? Where else would you be? What else should you be doing? Jesus, even as a child, when his parents lost him, and they go back, they're frantically looking for him. What did Jesus tell them? "Well, where did you expect me to be, except being about my Father's business?" And that was an attitude that was there, that was taught over and over and over again, that's very, very important to the Christian. Anyone have any final thoughts or comments this morning? All right, well, I appreciate your time and attention and participation this morning, and we'll take a break and have our worship in a minute.